last month in Corinth, or rather in Athens. He now makes his way to Corinth, which was 50 miles due west. Some of you who went to Greece with us back in 1985 remember being in Corinth and the short trip from Athens to Corinth, and many will be making that same trip with us in another 6 weeks or so. It's located on the narrow isthmus that is connected with the mainland of Greece. You have a map in the back of your Bible. You may want to look it up just to see, because it's important to see the strategic location of the city. It was one of the wealthiest cities in all of Greece. It had been destroyed in 146 BC by a conquering Roman general, and then 100 years later it was rebuilt by Julius Caesar, a name that we're all familiar with in history. And by Paul's day, this city of Corinth had a population of perhaps upwards of 500,000 people because of its location on that narrow isthmus. It was strategic in the area of both trade and travel. And along with all of those blessings for a city, there are often some hidden vices. And that was true with Corinth. Corinth had a reputation for corruption, sort of synonymous. Corinth, corruption. Corruption, you see it in Corinth. I read recently about four men who were in New York walking down the street. One was a Saudi, the other was a North Korean, the other was a Russian. And the final one was a New Yorker. And a reporter rushed up to them and he said, excuse me, he said, can I get your opinion on the meat shortage? And the Saudi says, a shortage? What's a shortage? I've never heard of a shortage. The Russian says, meat? What's meat? The North Korean says, opinion? Well, what's an opinion? And the New Yorker says, excuse me, what's excuse me? New York may be known for its rudeness, but Corinth was known for its immorality. You see, it was the center of the worship of the sexual goddess Aphrodite. In fact, she had a temple in her honor that sat 1,800 feet up high on a hill overlooking the city. And along with that temple worship of this goddess of love, there were 1,000 priestesses who served as prostitutes. And every night they would come down into the city of Corinth below and they would ply their trade on the streets of Corinth. And so there was a saying that not every man can afford a trip to Corinth, not just because of what it might cost him monetarily, but because of what it may cost him in the area of his own personal life and morality, integrity. It became the center of immorality in the ancient world. It was known as the foulest of the ancient world. In fact, the other cities and people from other parts of Greece, they could not believe the debauchery and the ugliness of sexuality and impurity in the city of Corinth. It even defied the pagan sense of what is moral or responsible and isn't. That was the kind of city Corinth was. In fact, the Greeks had a verb to play the Corinthian, which meant to live a life of debauchery. They were one and the same. Much like the cities of our day, human nature really hasn't changed all that much. We can say it's much like the city of San Antonio, because we know the minute we leave these doors, we're going to go back out into a world this morning in which there are all kinds of vices. We had some incredible opportunities to witness to people and just situations that God put us in the last month. People are hurting. People are feeling the pressure all over this land. Notice that Paul traveled into this city alone. He had left his other companions And he had come into this city alone. Now, how would you feel coming into a city alone, not knowing anybody, and yet knowing the reputation of this city, that it was one of the most wicked in all of the empire? We say, boy, it's tough to live the Christian life today. It is. No one can live it but Christ. We say it's tough to live in a situation and be with an employer and with employees and colleagues who use the kind of language they do and who are involved in the kinds of things that they're involved in. And God, if you just kind of get me out of this and let me work with a bunch of Christians, how much better it would be. No, that's not what we're here for. We're here to make a difference. And Paul was determined to make a difference. But how in the world are you going to make a difference in a city, in a culture, if you try to do it all by yourself? Paul entered into that city alone, but he did not remain alone. He found. I want you to notice verse 2. It says, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus. His wife's name was Priscilla. He found them. He sought them out. He was looking for someone who would not only assist him, but someone who would also hold him accountable. Paul recognized the need for that. Recently, I read about a man who, during his courtship days, was going back and forth to Atlanta, where his wife-to-be was living. He didn't have a lot of money, so he stayed at the local YMCA. It was in an old part of town. It was cheap, but it was clean, and it was all that he could afford. And so he spent his nights there. And the very first night that he slept through the night, he got there during the night, so he never saw the surroundings around the YMCA. But the next morning he got up and he looked outside, and he couldn't believe all of the trash, all of the junk, the debris, everywhere he looked. But then he noticed, in the midst of all of that junk and debris, here was a beautiful rose. Just had come alive in the morning sun. And he immediately left his room and he ran down to pluck that rose and he cut it off. And then he thought, this is intriguing. Where does this stem go in the midst of all of this dirt and filth? Where does it go? And so he followed the stem as it went back several feet to a wooden fence. And then he looked on the other side of that wooden fence and he saw that this stem went down into the ground where somebody was neatly tending a lot of red roses. And he thought to himself, isn't that the way we're to be in this life? We live in the midst of all of this ugliness and all of the impurity and the immorality and all of the debauchery. We must be drawing our life source from something that is hidden beyond us. I've seen that with Yoli Ramos and Steve as a medical doctor talking about her over the last several days. It's been wonderful to see how God has been supporting that woman in the midst of everything and all of the suffering in her life. It's been obvious that she was drawing her strength from a hidden source. She was drawing her nourishment from the fertile soil of eternity. What about you? Where are you drawing your strength this morning? If we're going to be a thing of beauty in a world of ugliness like that rose, then we must have a hidden source which is nourishing us. And Paul went into this city. He did not go in his own strength. He realized he was incapable of combating the evil that he would see and experience around him. He didn't go in his own strength. He went in dependence upon Christ. He recognized that his life must be drawn from him. If you want an illustration of that, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, writing to this church at Corinth. In verses 2 through 5, he says, when I came to you, I came not with power, but rather it was in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of human wisdom, but rather in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, in order that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He was drawing his strength from him. Now let me mention three things this morning. Paul realized he needed assistance from some people of God. And that's why he found Priscilla and Aquila. They were workers in leather, as Paul was. It was natural for him to link up with them. They would be a great encouragement to him during his ministry here and elsewhere. From a very practical standpoint, Corinth was a place where Paul could have been ambushed spiritually. So he knew that he needed someone of the caliber, of the character of Priscilla and Aquila. They had come there, by the way, because they had been cast out of Rome as Jews. There was some kind of an insurrection concerning Christ, and the Roman emperor and the Roman authorities, not understanding what was going on, just decided to boot all of the Jews out of Rome, and they did. And Priscilla and Aquila took their leather works and they went to Corinth. You can see all of this being the providence of God at work to provide for Paul some assistance. Let me say, because I've had some experiences even since we've been back that just break my heart. I see men in our congregation who are unaccountable to other men. And they end up walking out on their wives, walking out on their families, and then you try to trace them down, and the question comes up. The issue comes up, who knows this man well enough and who loves this man well enough to be able to go to this man and tell him that he is making a tragic mistake in his life? And I'm finding that there are so many men, and it's common among women too, but I think more prevalent among men, that we really don't want to be accountable. We sort of isolate ourselves and we think we can go it alone in life, and Satan is going to target us and he is going to ambush us the moment we try. We're just simply setting ourselves up for failure. You guys, I ask you this morning, who loves you enough and who knows you well enough to be able to come to you when they see you caught up in a sin? Some months ago, I told about Steve Farrar's study and how he noted Howard Hendricks and others had done a study of 246 pastors who had moral failures within the past 2 or 3 years. And there were 4 reasons that were given for their failures. Number one, they were not in the Word. Are you in the Word? Are you drawing your life strength from the Word of God, from your relationship with Him? Steve was talking about Yoli and himself. He said, we were raised in a traditional church. We had a lot of religion, but we knew nothing about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That relationship, being in the Word, drawing from His strength, His resources. Secondly, no accountability, being unwilling to be accountable to others, thinking that we can sort of live the Christian life ourselves. Thirdly, was counseling women. Fourth was pride, thinking it could never happen to me. We're always to stay alert. The enemy, the adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. If you've ever watched a lion or some other predatory animal on the Discovery Channel, you will notice that that animal, that predatory animal, always seeks out the stray. A wildebeest, a zebra, they just hide there in the reeds and they wait for one of the animals to get just a little further away from the rest of the herd. And then they move. Satan works that same way. And Paul realized that he could not go it alone, so he seeks out the assistance of Priscilla and Aquila. And notice, secondly, that he also had assistance coming from Silas and Timothy. When you get down to verse 5, it's not mentioned here, but over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, it mentions that he gave Timothy and Silas gave a full report on the status of the church at Thessalonica, and that brought Paul tremendous encouragement in his life. And then secondly, they also brought money with them from Philippi, according to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15, where he reminds them that no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. And that was this moment that he was speaking of, and this released him to be able to give his full time to the preaching of the gospel and to prove to the Jews and Gentiles that Jesus was the Christ. What an incredible blessing. He realized it was a team ministry. It is a team ministry. If we're going to continue to see God do great things through this congregation, not only here but around the world, it takes all of us. It takes the assistance of every one of you. It takes you givers who are willing to part with what God has given to you. It's His anyway. It takes people who are praying, who are willing to really depend upon the Lord and take these needs before the Lord. It takes people who are willing to work with the children. It takes people throughout the congregation who are willing to give of themselves. Well, I could spend more time on that, but let's go to the second thing. Adversity from the enemy. Whenever you do anything that's of God, you're going to experience a certain amount of adversity. We've seen that over and over in the book of Acts, and we'll continue to see that. Whenever there is a blessing and God's blessing, there will be increased opposition as well as increased opportunities. Don't forget that. It's important because sometimes in the heat of the battle, we just sort of give up and we say, I don't want to do this any longer. But opposition also brings opportunities with it. I think Stephen Yoley saw that. The opposition that was there, but it brought opportunities. And Steve, on Friday night before the family, said, we just experienced the grace of God in a way we would have never experienced otherwise. The opposition, the affliction, brought opportunity to see God work. Perhaps you know the story about the farmers in southern Alabama years ago who were accustomed to planting only one crop year after year after year. It was cotton. And then one year the dreaded boll weevil came, invaded their crop, literally destroyed it. Many of the farmers went bankrupt. Those who were able to mortgage their homes, mortgage their farms, planted cotton again the next year hoping for a good harvest. But as the cotton began to grow, the insect came back and once again invaded and destroyed their crops, wiping out most of the farms. And finally, the few who survived those two full years of the boll weevil decided to experiment with something different the third year. So they planted peanuts. And the peanuts proved so hardy and the market proved so ravenous for that product that the farmers who survived the first 2 years of the boll weevil reaped such incredible profits the third year that enabled them to pay off all of their debts, and they planted peanuts from then on and they prospered greatly. Those same farmers took some of their newly acquired wealth, erected a monument in the town square to the boll weevil. If it hadn't been for the boll weevil, they'd have never discovered the peanuts. Out of adversity can come advantage. You have adversity in your life, look for the opportunities for God to turn that into an advantage. I've been seeing that in my own life recently. Now look at what happens in verse 6. But when they opposed him, opposition, and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your head, and I am clean from now, and I will go to the Gentiles. In the Greek here, the imagery is that of an army that arrayed against him. Paul found the opposition. They were eye to eye and toe to toe with him. They were standing against him. You have something standing against you in your life this morning? Let God take it. See God in the midst of it. He is now freed from them. He has fulfilled his responsibility. He has shared Christ with them. He has clearly shared Christ with them. They have opposed him. They have rejected him. And sometimes it's good just to say, after you've shared Christ with someone and they sort of have this defiant mood, do it in love, but just say, you've been told, and on the day of judgment, you've got no excuse. That's sort of what Paul was saying here. He turns to the Gentiles then for the remainder of his ministry while he's here. Notice in verses 7 and 8, there was a great harvest. In the midst of this opposition, there was a great harvest. He departed from there, entered the house of a certain man named Justus, who worshiped God. He was probably a Greek. He was a worshiper of God. And notice, furthermore, it says, he believed on the Lord, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. My hope today is that out of the prayers of God's people, there are going to be many today who are going to come into the kingdom of God at some point because of what they're going to hear this afternoon at 3 o'clock. The church was born. The church was alive and well. But it was born out of adversity. I was reminded recently of a saying that no birth ever takes place without blood. No birth ever takes place without blood. Anything that God is going to do in your life that's going to have significance is also going to have a certain amount of affliction attached to it. Nothing worthwhile takes place without blood. Think of the young woman who is about to give birth to a baby and all of the travail in her life and the blood. You've got travail in your life. Maybe something wonderful is about to happen. You're about to give birth to some incredible work of God. Now, this goes from being accountable to an assistance from some people of God, to adversary, adversity from the enemies of God, to assurance from the Word of God. This is where I really want us to see something this morning. I believe God wants to say to us. Somewhere between verse 8 and 9, Paul had a crisis in his life. We're not told what it was, but in 2 Corinthians he does remind us this was a crisis moment in his life. When he really began to fear, he was on the verge of running. You ever been there? He was on the verge of running, getting out of that city, not looking back, when God appeared to Paul in the middle of the night. Now notice what it says in verse 9. The Lord spoke to Paul at night by a vision. I find that sometimes in the night I have my most terrifying moments, and other times in the middle of the night I have the most transforming moments as I sense something that God wants to say to me. Now here's what he says to Paul. Do not be afraid. In the Greek it stopped fearing Paul, so Paul was fearing. But speak, keep on speaking, is the way the Greek puts it, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Paul, not only am I with you, but you have many people who are going to stand with you also. That's important for us. Fear is a terrible thing. I struggle with fear. You say you do? Sure I do. I don't have any fear of dying because I know where I'm going to be. In fact, there's times I welcome death. And you do too if you know the Lord. You can identify with Paul the older you get. I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, it is more needful that I remain for the present time. I have no fear of dying, but I do have a fear of what may take place between now and dying. You say, well, you must not be very spiritual. I want you to know the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, feared. It's a natural emotion. Whether you want to admit to it or not, friend, this morning, you have a problem with fear. I hear people say, I don't fear anything. You see those signs, back of cars, no fear. It's baloney. Everybody's living on the ragged edge of fear. I like what the Common Table book, John Cowan, tells about a young priest who took over temporary priestly duties in an Episcopal church in the state of Minnesota. And he was puzzled by the church meetings and puzzled by the congregational meetings on Sunday morning. He just felt like there was something amongst the people that he was sensing, and he couldn't put his finger on what it was. And it really began to bother him week after week as they would come together, and he sensed that there was something that he was not touching upon, something that he was not totally able to identify, but something that was there in the congregation. And so he went to an older priest who, and he told him how puzzled he was, that he couldn't bear the ambiguity any longer. And he asked this man who had been associated with the parish for several years what it was that he was sensing that he could not identify. And that priest said, try the word fear. Fear. And then listen to what he writes. He said, that was it. Everything made sense if he took as his basic assumption that most of these folks were scared out of their wits. Sure, they were well-to-do. They were presidents of this, vice presidents of that, leading politicians, income-producing brokers, insurance agents, restaurateurs. They owned expensive cars, homes with pools, club memberships, condominiums in Aspen, homes in Florida. They were all scared silly because they lived on the edge of the cliff. One mistake, one change in management, one change in administration, one recessionary cycle, and the paycheck that supported all of that wealth could slip away, sending them tumbling down a financial cliff and causing them to lose the accoutrements of their lifestyle, and along with that, their right to belong to their community of friends. That probably describes a great number of us here this morning. Fear is a terrible thing. And I simply remind you that the Apostle Paul struggled with it. But notice the reassuring words coming from God. In the middle of the night, stop being afraid, Paul. Keep on speaking. Don't become silent. Keep on slugging, Paul. Don't run. I am with you, and I have many people in this city who are going to stand with you as well. And it's just good to be reminded, folks, we're not alone. We look out over this congregation morning, we see a lot of people, don't we? A lot of friends, people we know. We're not alone. You're not alone. Times that the enemy wants to isolate you and make you feel like you're standing all alone. You're not. Elijah, you remember, struggled with that, and God reassured him, I have at least 7,000 prophets who have not bowed the knee to Baal. We need that encouragement. The opposition comes against Paul again in verses 12 and 13 in the form of a legal problem that he encountered at the Bema, which was a large raised platform that stood in the agora and served as a forum where the proconsul, the head judge, we would say today, would try the cases. And Galileo said to the Jews, if you were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you in verse 14. Because they'd been accused of worshiping God contrary to the laws. Back in verse 13, look at verse 15. But if it's a question of words and names in your own law, look it to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Now we look at that and we say, well, there was no evidence to convict Paul and his companions that they were worshiping God contrary to the law. And Roman law simply didn't want to involve itself with that. And the end result was, because they did not establish a precedent, the other courts throughout the Roman Empire for the next 10 years could not look back to this and say, yes, a precedent was started back there in Corinth, but now they had the freedom to be able to preach Christ and to be able to preach it freely throughout the Roman Empire for at least the next decade or so, so that you can see that God is even behind the decisions of the courts. We need to be reminded of that today in our own land, don't we? God has a purpose for the decisions that are rendered, whether we like them or not. Now notice, Sosthenes was taken and beaten. Verse 17. All the Greeks, notice who did it. The Greeks took Sosthenes, who was the Jewish ruler of the synagogue now, new ruler, and had him beaten. And Galileo took no notice of those things. He just simply was one of those who was a noble example of religious tolerance. He didn't want to involve himself with it. Let them do what they want. But I want you to notice something about Sosthenes. Even though Sosthenes was beaten, when you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, where Paul is now writing back to this city and back to the believers there, he refers to Sosthenes as our brother. Sosthenes later became a Christian, perhaps because of this beating. God uses all of these things. He's with us. Whatever's going on in your life, God's bigger than that. God's over that. I love the story of the little boy who was intimidated by a bully. Day after day after day, he'd ride his bike to school, and this bully just became more and more obnoxious and more intimidating, to the point that the little boy really began to fear for his own safety. And one night he said to his dad, he says, "Dad, I don't want to ride the bike anymore to school." And he mentioned the name of this kid, and he said, he's gonna do something to me. He's gonna hurt me." Father said, "Son, I want you to get back on that bike tomorrow morning. I want you to ride to school." He protested. He said, "But Dad," he said, that man, that boy, he's gonna hurt me. "I know he is. I don't want to do it, Dad." Dad says, "Son, you get back on that bike and you keep on riding. It's gonna be okay." So the next morning, based on the words of his father to reassure him, he gets on his bike. He heads off to the school. And he goes by the bully. And he finally makes it to school safely. What he didn't know was his dad had got in his car and followed the boy far enough behind just to assure that everything would be okay. That's the way God does with us. He just takes all of those things in life and he reassures us, as he does Paul, that he is with us and he's going to see us through. And whatever it is that's going on in your life, he's going to see you through. He's so much bigger than any earthly father, and he can do it, and he will. And you'll experience, even at the moment of your death, that the grace of God is sufficient. More than adequate. I want us to bow our heads in prayer this morning. As the men prepare to come down and serve the Lord's Supper, these moments have special meaning for me today. When you've been away, you come back and then you experience the kind of week that many of us have. It's that incredible sense of hope in the midst of all of the horrible events. All because of what Jesus Christ did on that cross 2,000 years ago. He gives us eternal life. He forgives our sin. You're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ. This may be your moment. The moment for which God has been preparing you for a lifetime. And this morning, He wants to become real in your life. He wants to become your Savior and Lord. He wants to have a relationship with you. That's what the Christian life is all about. What we are doing here this morning and what we are doing as God's people when we go out from this place, it's the most important thing we can do. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ, we'd encourage you to do that. This moment is for believers when we partake of the bread, and it's a symbol of His body that was given for us in our place. The blood, the cup, is a symbol of His blood that was poured out for all of humanity. The life of the flesh is in the blood. But He gives life. He's the giver of life. He's the taker of life. He is life. If you don't know Him, you trust Him this morning. And I would just encourage you as God's people to take these moments and just thank Him. Give thanks. Worship Him. Father, thank You for these moments. may we celebrate and remember in a way that would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name.